Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We are grateful for your grace provision for us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for life and health. We thank you, Lord, for the local assembly and like-minded believers. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. And we thank you for the spiritual life. Father, help us to take in the Word of God so that we might grow in your grace. I pray that the receivers here this evening might listen with positive volition, and we might fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Apostle Paul speaks of the spiritual life as a battle, and really it's a warfare. The word warfare here, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, is the word, we get the word strategy from this Greek word here, strategia, and this means a military campaign or expedition. That's what a fight or warfare is. And he says he is in battle. Here, spiritually speaking, now we know who our opponent is. As the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so here, he speaks of the difficulty of the apostolic office. It's associated many times with hardship, dangers, and trials. And so in order to win an effective campaign, the Apostle Paul must adhere to sound doctrine and not buckle under pressure. And so the Apostle Paul is not to compromise the teaching of God's Word and become a casualty in the angelic conflict. As he stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is to continue, as he told Timothy, to stick to the truth of God's Word. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so he told Timothy also to fight the good fight, waged a good honorable warfare. And he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the truth, has suffered shipwreck. There are those who deny the truth of the resurrection and drifted away from orthodox sound teaching. And they are a casualty of the angelic conflict. They are a casualty of this warfare. And he lists two individuals here in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now later on we learn that the doctrine that they rejected was the teaching of a resurrection. And so they overthrow the orthodox and central message of the gospel by doing so. And their message, as he says in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, will spread like gangrene or even cancer here, as translated here. Their message will do great damage. Hymenaeus, and here he adds Philetus, is another individual involved in this, who abstrayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Sounds like the modern praetorists of our day, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So here Paul wanted to maintain sound doctrine and fight an honorable fight in the angelic conflict. And he says the weapons we use are not fleshly. They're not fleshly. And a couple writers here on this, Tom Constable says this, carnal weapons or fleshly weapons include intimidation, manipulation, trickery, double talk, rumor, hypocritical behavior. All these are ineffective in spiritual warfare. Reliance on the power of God, however, results in supernatural victories. The spiritual Christian's weapons are those that Paul later enumerated in Ephesians 6, 11-17. Dwight Hunt, in his commentary in the G. Grace New Testament commentary series, says this: the believer's weapons do not consist of human eloquence, man-made devices, magnetic personalities — that's what the Corinthians were enamored with, personality cults — showmanship, nor is it proper to use slander, gossip, hearsay as a means to tear someone else down. Then another writer says, learning, human IQ, personal influence, impressive credentials, rhetorical polish — of course, all these are fleshly devices. And he says, no, our weapons are powerful. They're mighty in God. The idea means the dunatos means they're divinely capable for the pulling down of satanic strongholds. And so the weapons we use, the power of God available, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are several weapons that we use to fight Satan and his false teaching, his false doctrine. And these things pull down citadels. The word stronghold would be a tower from which a tyrant operated in a city. A tyrant had the high ground to control a city and keep it under oppression and slavery. And so Satan does as well. He has certain high towers that he promotes that keeps people in bondage and keeps their eyes blind from the truth. And these high towers or strongholds include arguments against the knowledge of God. He says here, strongholds are those that fortify themselves against God's knowledge, as stated in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so that is what these arguments are opposed to. They oppose the truth of the Scripture. They oppose, more specifically, the knowledge of God. And so the weapons we need to use will pull these strongholds down. And of course, the most powerful weapon is the Scripture, the Word of God. And these things that we simply believe, including the creation, as in Hebrews chapter 11, we believe, take it by faith. Now, faith is faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by faith we understand, verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. This is something we accept because it is part of written revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not evidence, I think, clearly in the design of the universe that points to a creator. But keep in mind, we take it because it's part of God's written Word. And so we believe it. We take it by faith. So that things are seen were not made of the things that are visible. So we accept the truth of the Scripture. And to the natural mind, this is foolishness. But this is God's divine wisdom. So we cast down arguments, as we said, and look at verse 5, casting down arguments. And so the weapons we use are used to refute and throw down systems of thought. Arguments would be systems of cosmic thinking, worldly thinking. Not simply thoughts itself, but systems of thinking. And the idea that to the argument, we get the word logic from this word. We had the word logismos. We get the word logic from this word. And of course, this would be worldly reasoning, human viewpoint, even. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we have doctrines of demons. And the Bible says in the last days there'll be a departure from orthodox teaching, the faith, the body of doctrine to be believed, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demonic doctrine that is a high tower that is to be pulled down through spiritual weapons. And so we're casting down systems of thinking. And these systems of thinking certainly include the element of pride. It's called high things. High things involve pride. And so every obstacle of pride. And of course, this has been Satan's motive from the beginning. He said, "I will," 5 times in Isaiah 14. And so the original sin of the universe was pride. And Satan was the first one who committed this sin of pride. And he promotes pride. Pride is in man's viewpoint as opposed to God. It's a mental attitude sin of thought which hinders objectivity. Pride negates any sense of objectivity. And I would have to say that evolution is a high tower today. Evolution is a system of arrogance. It's man promoting himself in the place of God or above God. And Romans chapter 1 addresses the core of the issue. And I think this does address the issue of evolution. That would be a system of thought that would come later. Of course, we know that with Charles Darwin and those afterwards. But there were those even in Paul's day that denied a creator. Atheists is not something new. That's not something created, because Psalm 14:1, back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so it's just a matter of what doctrine are you, what teaching that's a high tower are you going to promote that supports that idea of atheism? And along comes evolution. That's one of the systems of thought nowadays that opposes the view, the knowledge of God, as Paul says here in verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. We have, obviously, the clearly seen creation. We have, as we've gone over many times in this passage, we have in verse 19, it's known, it's manifested, it has been shown to them. Number 4, it's clearly seen in verse 20. And number 5, it's understood. And therefore, in verse 20, the last two words there are without excuse. Because although they knew God, so we have known, manifest, shown, clearly seen, understood, known, and even though it's obvious, the design and a creator, they reject that truth. Because although they knew God, at one point they came to awareness of God consciousness, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Notice ingratitude is the first step of the downward spiral to rejection. Ingratitude, they were not thankful, but became futile in their thinking. And so their foolish heart was darkened. And then they professed to be wise. Oh, we have PhDs, you know, we know, and you know, they confess that the Christians are the ones who are ignorant, and we're not the ones that are ignorant. They profess to be wise, but they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And this is exactly what you do. You spiral down to idolatry and worship of the creation. Even though, let's look at verse 23, here he's speaking of making an image out of a bug or a bird or an animal. Creeping things would be insects. A scarab beetle would be an example of those who have made an image and bowed. Imagine bow down to a dung beetle or a scarab beetle and worship that as the creator. That's foolish. That's a foolish heart to starken. But today it's environmentalism. That's been replaced. We worship and serve the what? That's really serving the creation, worshiping the creation above the creator. And when God created the earth, He said it was very good. The problem is that sin has corrupted the creation, and the problem points back to man's sinfulness. Not man's pollution, man's sinfulness. And there, the real problem is the sinfulness of man. And that's something that man does not want to change. even we got the Old Testament concept of polluting the land because of rebellion against God. The land is polluted. And so that's something that environmentalists will never teach, the corruption of man's sin. And environmentalism is a high tower, I think, another one that replaces the Creator who sustains the universe, as Jesus does, with the creation. The creation is worshipped above the Creator, the Designer. And that's an exchange, isn't it? So we have various systems of thought we could name that exchange the truth of God into a lie. And God simply permitted it. God allowed men to go into their degradation, and it gets into sexual immorality and vile passions. Homosexuality is a result of rejecting God as Creator. And lesbianism, these two are laid out, and it reads like a modern-day newspaper reading here. This 2,000 years later, and what Paul wrote here still is the same. And this is the degradation of man. Who? Why? Because man was made in the image of God. So you take away God as Creator, what else do? You take away the dignity and uniqueness of man. If man's simply an evolved creature, an animal, then man is not unique. Man is not the two sexes. That distinction has gone away. You have a blending of that, a confusion of that. And this goes all the way back to rejecting God as Creator. There's serious implications from that. And then God permitted them. God gave them over to vile passions. And I think a lot of times when you see young college students or those who are first introduced to evolutionary thinking or worldly viewpoint, I think a justification for their immorality or the way they want to go is a high tower that rejects God as Creator. And so they want to do what they want to do, and the reason to have the excuse of doing what they do and no accountability is to suppress the truth. And so that's why they easily buy into evolutionary theory, environmentalism, and all the other high towers that are promoted today against the knowledge of God. They exchange the truth for a lie. And then God permitted them. God gave them over to a debased thinking, a debased mindset in verse 28. And therefore, they do things that are not convenient. And then they even progress to the point of verse 30. Notice this. Backbiters, and then notice the second thing listed in verse 30, haters of God. So not only they reject God as Creator, they're actually, even though in the back of their mind they suppress the truth of God, they're actually rebelling against God. So it's not enough for them to be an atheist. They must promote this. They must push it. And what they're doing is fighting against God. And that's exactly what we have, haters of God. And it's interesting how they suppress the truth of the knowledge of God, but then they turn out to fight against God. And therefore, we have another expression in verse 32. We have the judgment of God. And so, I have in my Bible here three phrases you might want to write down or mark. In verse 25, I have the truth of God is exchanged. So we have the phrase, the truth of God. Instead of holding to the truth of God, they are haters of God in verse 30. And then in verse 32, they receive the judgment of God. So you go from exchanging the truth of God to hating God to receiving the consequences of that action, God's judgment. So the Bible is in dealing with high towers, so dealing with systems of pride, systems of arrogance. We can also add, as we mentioned last week, religion. Religion. Religion is a system of arrogance saying that man can achieve acceptance by God by his works or performance. And no matter what system that there is, even within Christendom, and I'll start using Scofield's phrase, Christendom, meaning that not biblical Christianity, but those associated with Christianity, You know, Christianity is a broad term that includes Roman Catholicism, that it can't even include the cults that some people lump under Christianity, but that's not biblical Christianity. Christendom. Within Christendom, there is religion. And religion is man's way of achieving acceptance before God. Rejection of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. You even have Reformed people who do this. And those who state that you must prove your salvation by your works. You must submit to the Lordship of Christ. You had to, you know, do all these other additional steps in order to be saved or to maintain your salvation, or others like the Arminians who say you can lose your salvation. That's a system of arrogance, pointing to me, myself, and I, what I can do. That's a high tower, a system of pride. And through biblical teaching on eternal security, the believer's position in Christ, we need to pull that high tower down. That high tower needs to be demolished. And can be demolished through the teaching of Scripture and shown to be the lie that it is. And so religion is a system of pride. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, let's take a look at Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should not no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And then it's like Romans 1, almost in miniature form, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so here the Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their thinking. They're spiritually separated from God. They're spiritually darkened. And therefore, that's why they do what they do. Here, this is negativity toward the Word of God and rejection of divine establishment and rejection of God's truth. And these arguments that exalt itself against the knowledge of God, the idea of exalting means they are raised in opposition to or against. These high towers are built to oppose the knowledge of God. Now let's deal with that phrase, the knowledge of God. What does that include? The word gnosis here can include, first and foremost, the knowledge of the gospel. So these high towers are built to prevent men from believing in Christ. Think about that. You believe in evolution, obviously you don't believe in a creator God unless you combine some kind of theistic evolution, and that's really not a solution either. Theistic evolution, trying to combine creation and evolution. It opposes the truth of God and the fact that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to save us. And therefore, it prevents individuals from believing the truth, the gospel. And that's Satan's job, to try to prevent people from, first of all, believing the gospel. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And this is the penetration of the light of the gospel. It's like creation. Remember, God said, let there be light. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, is shown into the hearts, the truth of the gospel, and men believe. And so these high towers are established to prevent people from initially coming to faith in Christ, the knowledge of God. And this also includes the fact that God is creator. Certainly, we saw that in Romans 1. The knowledge of God would also include, for the believer, the spiritual life. So the idea here that these high towers are set up to try to maybe give justification, not to dedicate your life for the Lord, not to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to honor Him in our body, which is given by Him. And so Ephesians chapter 1, the world promotes the self and living for pleasure. and living for the now, here and now. And the Lord wants us to have a relationship with Him. The knowledge of God can mean a relationship with God. Not only knowing God exists, not only believing in God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, but having a relationship with that God. And so Satan continues to promote systems of thinking that prevent believers from appropriating God's grace and coming into a proper relationship with God. That the God of our fathers, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in, notice here, the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him. And so he prays that believers might come to an awareness of who He is. That the eyes of your understanding, he's writing to believers here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of His power toward us, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. We need to realize we have the power of God to overcome temptation and sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. Satan would want us to rob us of this knowledge of God and how God can work in the life of the believer, the knowledge of a spiritual life. Now, so a couple other verses to add here. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, on the knowledge of going back to the knowledge of God, including the knowledge of the gospel. Romans 10, Paul's prays for the nation of Israel, and he says here, it's his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But what's the problem? Not according to knowledge. Now, there's a lot of zealous people, religious people. They perform the religious ceremonies and keep the festivals and feasts. But they are ignorant of God's righteousness. That means imputed righteousness, which comes by faith. They're ignorant of God. Notice, not man's righteousness. Whose righteousness is it, by the way? It's God's. And how do we receive it? It's imputed to us when we believe. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're trying to please God in the flesh. And you cannot please God in the flesh. You need to believe the gospel. And so this knowledge of God's creator is rejected or suppressed. You can also write in 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now, so these high towers of pride and human arrogance that oppose, they work against the knowledge of God, preventing people from coming to faith in Christ, preventing believers from a relationship with that Creator God. What the believer needs to do is bring every thought into captivity. Make that opposing system of thought, make it your slave in a sense. Bring that thought into captivity. And the idea means you need to be consistently submissive to the thinking of Christ. And that comes to the consistent teaching of the Word of God. And not only the teaching of the Word of God, but the appropriation of that truth. And so, Colonel Thieme in his book, Grace Apparatus for Perception, I want to read you a couple quotes from this. He deals with bringing every thought into captivity, some good comments. Now, he includes this. One element of that is concentrating on the teaching of God's Word. Obviously, if we're going to bring our thinking into line with God's truth, we need to concentrate on the Word of God. Avoid any distractions. And so, this is what he says about that. Concentration is more than prolonged focus on the message. It includes good manners, poise, and alertness in the assembly. Concentration is affected not merely by your attitude toward the speaker, but also by your attitude toward other people in the congregation. You don't want to do anything that would distract them from hearing the Word of God. For example, there may be some people in the congregation against whom you harbor antagonism or resentment. When they are within your visual periphery, you may begin to think about them and become angry. Or it might be the reverse. When you see someone whom you love, your concentration on the message is disrupted and you lose its continuity. So, good or bad, your focus is broken. You're thinking about them and what they said and what they did, you know, and just it bypasses what's being taught. He says all such distractions must be handled by self-discipline, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and by relaxed mental attitude, which is another byproduct of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, another point, another place he says here, there are certain subjects which may be more fascinating to you than others. Now, this one point alone, I think, as a pastor over nearly 20 years, I think this is very, very key. Out of all things I see in the modern church today, I think they fail in this area, and they don't realize. And there are people who can talk, I love Bible teaching. They say that, but they really don't when it comes down to being there and hearing the Word of God and being consistent. They show that they really don't. It's just words. You know, they get excited about a certain message that it pleases the flesh. It's almost like the Bible says in the last days, people will heap up teachers having itching ears. Oh, you touched on a subject that I'm interested in. So, you know, that was a great message. But you're teaching near another principle. Oh, that's just fine. That really doesn't have any relevance to me. That's boring to me. I'm not interested in that. In order to be a mature believer, I'm telling you, you're not going to grow to maturity unless you, when you come to church, you're going to take in, if it's accurately taught, that's the first thing. Make sure it's accurately taught. If it's accurately taught and you're listening, you take it in, it's applicable. All Scripture is God-breathed. So you come with an attitude, I'm going to receive from God. I don't see the relevance of that. And, you know, God will make sure it's relevant. All you need to do is receive with positive volition. Now, let me read the quote here. There are certain subjects that may be more fascinating to you than others. One of your greatest accomplishments will occur when you developed enough objectivity to sit tight no matter what is being taught. What you may consider the dollar subjects are still a part of the entire package. And I would say amen to that. All Scripture is profitable, and your human spirit has a place for storing them. Consequently, the filling of the Holy Spirit accomplishes this, which is humanly impossible. And so the Holy Spirit gives you, I think, the desire to take in what is being taught. It's funny how one doctrine can be boring, absolutely boring to one person, and the opposite end of the spectrum be exciting to others. What's the difference? The same teaching. Is the difference in the seed? The difference is in the soil. And so we go back to the parable of the soil, right? You remember that? So the Word of God is thrown out, and so sometimes it falls on stony ground. The problem is not with the seed. Don't blame the Word of God. Or even we'll blame the teacher. The teacher's boring. Well, teacher should be interesting. Try to make it interesting. But the Word of God still is the Word of God. And so, the soil is the problem. And so it falls on stony ground. It falls on the wayside. Remember that? It falls among thorns. People get distracted by the things of the world. And the Word of God does not bear fruit. And then it falls on what? Good ground. Good ground. And so preparation of the soil is important too. And for any seed to grow, the soil must be prepared. Any farmer worth his salt knows that. They know you have to prepare and till the ground and prepare the soil. And therefore, there's preparation for hearing the Word of God. And then the seed must be watered. And there's steps taken for that seed to grow. And so it's very important that we come with a mental attitude of receiving what God has for you. I'm telling you, I'll just give you a practical example of this, that, you know, when we go home and there's my pastor, now not my pastor group under, another pastor, and my mom's church, and then Penny's church, and they're teachers teaching the Word of God, and I had to go in with the mental attitude is, I'm going to receive. If it's taught right, it may not be flash or fancy, but what can I get out of this? That doesn't necessarily mean I agree with everything being taught, but it says, what truth is God willing to show me? I try to come, even in those situations, with a positive attitude. Because if I shut out everything that is said because of the personality, then I go out of there receiving nothing from God. But I'm amazed, though, some of the things that are taught is the Word of God. Some of the truths or principles laid out. And I have to look past it. Doesn't mean that that person's my pastor teacher. He's not my pastor teacher. I wouldn't receive doctrine consistently from that individual. But I'll come with a mental attitude saying, you show me things from the Word of God as it's expounded that I need in my life. And so I come with an attitude of acceptance. And so that's kind of the attitude there that we need to take in. We need to be willing to receive what God has for us. But any thought that's opposed to the knowledge of God, we need to bring into captivity. And so the goal is bringing that thinking, ultimately, notice the goal here in verse 5, is that thought is brought to the obedience of Christ. What is the goal of Bible doctrine? Now, there are those who have progressed even in doctrinal churches so far. Okay, they come with a positive volition. They receive by faith. But then there's a breakdown at the final step. And the final step is, what I receive by faith, am I going to apply or obey? Am I accepted as true, but am I willing to submit to that teaching? Am I willing to obey it? And that's the final step, you know. Or if those who know the teaching of GAP, launching pad for application. So you can relate to that. The launching pad for application. But I say simply here is applying the Word of God. You need to apply the Word of God in your life and bring it into the obedience of Christ. Even Paul says the goal of Bible doctrine is not simply information. We don't stop. It's not simply all that's great, good information. And there's people that could spout certain doctrines and list them accurately and all that. And I met them. You may have met them too. They are complete weirdos. And they can quote chapter and verse, but something's not right. There's a disconnect. There's a disconnect in their life. And I think it is they've gone so far and they exclude the final step, the obedience of Christ. They failed in that area. And they lack humility. And they're still up in that tower with all those other. They may talk about not believing in evolution, all that, but they have a high tower of their own called arrogance. And they're in that high tower of arrogance. And they're not submissive to Christ. And they don't care about other people. It's just their knowledge of Bible doctrine. You know, and so we got to continually, you know, go all the way through the process and bring every thought into obedience to Christ. That's the goal of Bible teaching. There's a goal to be reached. Even the application, as James indicates. And so the applying of the Word of God, he says, you know, you're doing well in your reception of Bible doctrine, but there's a breakdown in the area of application. That's what James 2 is all about. It's not proving you're going to heaven, proving that you're a believer by your works. It's demonstrating the fact that faith is to be applied, even as you say to your brother, I'll pray for your needs, be filled and warm, you know, peace be with you. What was that phrase in Star Wars, you know, live long and prosperous, something like that. So live long, what was that? Something like, I better care. You know, you move one finger here, it can mean something, three or four different things. You're an Aggie fan, you're a Longhorn fan, you know, you're from the hood. So you got to be careful there, or you're an angry driver. So I need to be very careful before I try to illustrate that. So I'll leave that alone. So, we are to bring every thought in the scripture into ultimately saying that, Lord, you know, how can I use this in my life? And sometimes we may not see the relevance. And I'm amazed. I'll tell you, this is so true. You know, I remember taking in a particular doctrine, and I remember it to this day. And I was at the pre-trib study group, and they were teaching, giving academic papers on the doctrine of pre-trib rapture. And one of the papers dealt with John chapter 14. I go and prepare a place, and I will come again, you know. And there's a word that's related to the, in 1 Thessalonians 4, about meeting the Lord in the air. And the writer was bringing out the fact that the post-tribs try to take that Greek word and say, well, the word meet is to go out to meet a dignitary, and therefore it's a one-way step. It doesn't mean to come back. And so they're trying to use that to say that the post-trib rapture is taught by that one Greek word meet, and he refuted that. And you think, oh, okay, well, that's nice. What does that have to do with anything, you know? And this may have just been me, because I needed to hear that. And I was fascinated by that. And I thought, that's interesting. And it didn't hit till about, you know, half a year later. And the particular pastor teacher I told you, who I sat under for so many years, he said, you know what this Greek word means, meat? And he's going on with the false doctrine of post-trib and denying the pre-trib rapture. And see, that was a doctrine that most people thought, well, that's just academic, has no relevance, doesn't have anything. And the Lord specifically pointed that out. And that information that I took in, that accurate teaching on the meaning of that Greek word, was brought into play within a year later. And the Lord showed me exactly the error of that false teaching. And this has happened several times. And I've taken the Word of God, and there was an area where I said, how can that relate? And I'm sure many of you can testify to the same thing. A week later, a month later, you'll think, okay, the Spirit of God, what's the Spirit of God's duty is to do what? Bring back to your remembrance the things you've stored up. You may not use that food that you've stored up, but you'll use it down the road. You ever think about that? So when we come in and take in the Word of God, we may not see the relevance of that, but we store it up, we take it by faith, we receive it, we welcome it. Down the road, the Lord could use that in our life. And so we need to be positive. But the application of the Word of God, I think there's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that speaks of the goal of the commandment. Yeah, it is. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the purpose of the command is love from a pure heart. We can say the goal of teaching, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's the goal, the purpose or goal. So it's working toward application. So, these thoughts we are to bring into submission, bring into captivity, our thinking into the obedience of Christ. The goal of doctrine is obedience. Now, there are those in the Corinthian church, obviously, that were in rebellion against the teaching of, especially the apostolic doctrine that Paul taught. They were enamored with personalities, and that negated the teaching. They were occupied with Paul's appearance physically. We'll see later, you know, that your bodily presence is weak. You come in there, and probably Paul wasn't very good looking or very impressive. And you come in there, and he's coming in gently, teaching the Word of God. He's not polished. He knows his information. He says, I know the Scripture. but it's not according to rhetorical polish. And you know, and their in their culture, they were impressed with speeches. And that's what Paul, you know, picture Mars Hill, when philosophers would come and stand and present their worldly viewpoint in a polished way, rhetoric, and they were logic, and they were interested in all that. And Paul was not the the most impressive speaker. And I even wonder today how many people would attend Paul's church if he would teach the Word of God. He's not a flashy guy. But he says, though, the content is the issue. Now, let's go back in our passage here. I'll point that out here, even though we're not there yet in that passage in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Notice verse 7, 10:7. You know, you're looking according to the outward appearance. And then he says in verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. You know, his rhetoric. He doesn't use the common Greek approach, and he probably today would fail preaching class, with a perfect outline, 3-point steps, illustration, you know, yada da da da. He would not pass that. He says his speech is contemptible. Instead of the information that's being taught, they're impressed with personality, the approach to the teaching of the Word of God, instead of the content. See, the content is important. The content of teaching. And that's the issue. But that's not what they were impressed with. And so that's why they couldn't learn doctrine. That's another distraction. And so you need to bring that into obedience to Christ. Now, look at verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here we have the apostle's readiness to use his apostolic authority in punishing disobedience on the part of his readers. And so he says, I'm ready to use the authority that God gave me for your edification. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Using his authority. Or in love and a spirit of gentleness. Which one do you want? Obviously, we saw last week the rod is for those who refuse to hear the Word of God. And that's when discipline comes into play instead of gentle exhortation. And that's what it should be when teaching the Word of God. Just teach the Word of God. You don't have to scream and shout and yell at people and kick them in the pants, although sometimes they may need it. But when it comes down to rebellion, as you see that people are not taking it in, they're rebellion. In rebellion, you may need to bring out the rod once in a while. So here it is, bring out the rod. And he says, I don't want to approach use that approach, but, he says, I'm ready to do so. Verse 6, so he's ready to punish all disobedience, those who rebel against God's word. He's ready to use his apostolic authority. He says, after your obedience is fulfilled. The word obedience, by the way, means to hupakue means to hear under. The idea of obeying the Word of God is to listen under. You place yourself under the authority of the Word of God. That's to hear under. That's obedience. And so disobedience means to fail to hear under. It's failure to hear. So refusing to hear is disobedience. Now, Living Bible paraphrase, I don't quote this as far as doctrinally accurate all the time, but in this case I like the rendering here. Living Bible says this: I will use these weapons against every rebel who remains after I first use them on you yourselves and you surrender to Christ. So he says, I'm going to use it on you first and then on every rebel who's left who refuses to hear the Word of God. And so that's in essence what he's saying. You use it on the positive, and then the Word of God goes toward those who are negative as well. And sometimes you have to be stern toward them. And I find it interesting, that's usually when you preach a hard message, that's the time when, you know, younger Christians in the faith say, oh, you were preaching right at me, and you were this and that, and, you know, because they're sensitive to the teaching of God's Word. And, you know, I find time after time after time, I don't have to go say, no, I don't mean you. But I have to go, no, I wasn't really saying that because you said that. But if you're humble, though, you'll take it and say, well, whether he meant me or not, I need to receive it. It's God's Word. And so I won't react in anger. That's why the Bible says in James, be quick to hear, slow to speak, so that's slow to react verbally, and slow to what? Anger. Anger. And so here, let's take a look at verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And see, that's where most people live. They look at things based on the outward appearance. And he says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. You remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, when the prophet, Nathan was looking for a leader in Israel, and Jesse's sons and even his own father, you know, was promoting his, you know, children. Well, look at this strapping young boy. Look at that. And, well, do you have any other? Goes through the whole line. Yeah, there's that, you know, young youth out there guarding the sheep and David. And, of course, you know, they were looking. God looks on the heart. And man looks where? On the outward appearance. See? And this is true even in the area of teaching. People look on the outward appearance and they judge by the superficial surface, but God looks upon the heart. And so Paul preached, he walked into and preached gently, and he preached with compassion and concern. They would look at him as being weak. You're weak, Paul. And, you know, they would judge on the outward appearance. But someone would come in with flashy rhetoric and showmanship and all that. Oh, that's a great speaker. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? And they were looking at things according to the outward appearance. And we're not judging the content of the message, see. And therefore, he says, you know what? You want to judge according to outward appearance. You think that you belong to Christ as far as... Now, he's not talking about salvation here, by the way. He's not talking about salvation here. Belong to Christ here means I have an apostolic commission from the Lord. So more or less, this is related to his apostleship. And there were false teachers who claimed to be apostles of Christ. And so he says, you know what? If they are genuine apostles, they would also recognize my apostolic authority, see, as one of the circle of the apostles. But because these guys do not, they're phonies. They're on the outside. They are not true apostles. And so he says, you know, they should recognize just as he is commissioned by Christ, we could say. Notice the way it reads here. Let them consider that in himself, that just as he is Christ, I would translate just as he is commissioned as an apostle from Christ, even so we are commissioned as apostles from Christ. So he's not talking here about salvation, proving you're born again, belong to Christ there. He's talking about having received a spiritual gift. You remember? And he gave some to be what? Apostles, Ephesians 4:11. And so Paul had the genuine apostolic gift. And there were phonies. They were judging according to the outward appearance. That Paul later on deals with that. And he says, though, they should recognize then my apostolic authority. You're judging according to outward appearance. And by the way, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, meaning these phonies, what is that? That is the doctrine of self-deception. They think they're genuine apostles from the Lord. And I met people like that. They think that they're genuine prophets when they get the prophecy has already ceased. And these individuals are self-deceived. And as 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, what? You deceive yourself. And your truth, the Bible doctrine, is not in you. Can someone be self-deceived? Well, yeah. And so there are those claiming to be apostles. They even are convinced themselves. See, that's the idea. It's not that they're trying to be phony. Some of them probably are charlatans. But there are those who genuinely think they have the gift. And they do not. They do not. And Paul says if they did, he's not validating their true apostles. He says if they think they are, then they should recognize me as well. Because I'm the genuine article. I have a genuine apostolic call from God. So if anyone's convincing himself through self-deception that he is Christ, being Christ means more than simply belonging to him. It means being his servant or his disciple. Being Christ is a special designation for apostolic authority that the false apostles were using. They were claiming to be from Christ. Now later on, they were examining Paul's authority to speak the word of God, and Paul turns the table and he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And people misunderstand that passage as well in 2 Corinthians 13. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You know, is Christ really speaking through you, Paul? See, they doubted that. Notice that. And he says here, examine, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. He didn't say, try to prove your salvation by your works. Lordship salvation people have taken this verse 5 to try to say we need to go through a test like those in 1 John. Do I love the brother? And he lists 13 things. John MacArthur lists, well, do I do this? Do I do that? Do I do that? That proves that I'm saved. Paul's not saying that here. He's saying that, you know, you need to look at yourself to see whether you're following the Lord. You're in the faith. He doesn't say whether you're born again. He says, test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Fail the test. So the idea here is they were questioning whether Christ was speaking through him. He turned the tables. You need to go look at yourself. Look in the mirror and see whether you adhere to sound doctrine. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Paul says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, this is what they criticized. Notice, he didn't receive official training on rhetoric and logic and all these things. Although Paul had masterful logic and rhetoric, you look at the book of Romans, he says, though, I haven't officially been trained in these areas. Today would be homiletics. Not what you teach, but how you present it. That's what's being taught. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a certain order in the message. You need to connect thoughts and make it coherent. There's a certain relevance to proper homiletics. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the issue above content, then there's a problem. See? Now, I'm untrained in speech, yet notice he says, I'm not in knowledge. I have the content. I have accurate information. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? You know, Paul, you're not very impressive in the pulpit. You're kind of weak. And Paul comes in with a humble mental attitude. He says, because I preach to you the gospel even, free of charge. It's funny how no matter what Paul did, if he didn't charge them one dime, they would accuse him of being a nobody. He must not be very important then. And therefore, if he charged them, they would accuse him of ripping people off. What do you do? He says, I make the messages free of charge. You don't have to give a dime here. And therefore, they belittled him because of that. And so, he says, he robbed other churches. Notice verse 8. Not in a sense he stole money from them. He says, but consider, that's a strong term. I had to be supported some way. You didn't support me. And so I had to receive from other churches. I think that's why I use the term robbery here, that strong term there. Other churches had to pick up the slack because you guys were too carnal to do so. He says, taking wages from those to minister to you. Now, verses 13 through 15, we'll close with this. He speaks of these false apostles. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There is therefore no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of what? Righteousness, morality, human goodness, whose end will be according to their works. And then these false apostles have the outward appearance of being from God, but they are not. And as Jesus said, you shall judge them by their fruits. What are the fruits? Their words. The content. Not the style, the content of the message. Accuracy is the key. Okay, we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. And Lord, there are many conflicting ideas that's battling for our time and our allegiance. We pray, Lord, that every thought that opposes you, the knowledge of God, may be cast down and bring into captivity, ultimately to the obedience of Christ. And Father, may we go all the way through not only receiving the Word of God with positive volition, but when we go all the way through the end to applying the Scripture in our life as we walk by means of the Spirit. And Father, help us to realize the urgency of our time, that's now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So continue to help us go forward by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.